If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation, chapter number 3, beginning at verse 14 this morning, down to the end of the chapter, verse 22, the seventh of these seven letters, as we call them. Really, these are messages from Jesus, the ascended and glorious Lord of all, to his churches. Seven letters representing all the churches of that age, but also of all ages. And so these words speak to us. Christ himself in our midst, walking amongst this lampstand, speaks this morning and says this to us. And to the angel, the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Vomit, literally. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Ephesus, the first of these seven churches, as you recall, I hope, was the all-head, no-heart church. Smyrna, the second of these seven, was the richest church in the world, despite being poor. Pergamum was the undisciplined church, unwilling to confront false doctrine, false teaching in its midst. Thyatira was the church of tolerance, allowing everyone just to kind of get along spiritually, religiously. Sardis was the dead church, needing to be revived to newness of life. Philadelphia was a church with the open door, the opportunity to evangelize, to be a witness, to be light and to be salt in the world. Now we come to the final of these seven messages, these seven churches of the Revelation. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, neither cold nor hot, neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm and to be good for nothing but to be vomited out of the stomach, the mouth of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of these messages of Jesus Christ to his churches, we have been given, and we are given again here in the very first verse, verse 14, a vision of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What is he like? What is he doing in heaven and on earth? When we hear, as we read these words of Jesus here, as he speaks directly to us, we hear that ancient question, that ancient refrain of the Psalms in Psalm 24, where Israelite worshipers would ask the question, who is this King of Glory? And they would hear, no doubt, the response from the priests, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. That great King of Glory that the Israelites longed for and looked for and hoped for and sang about is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the universe, the one who in glorious splendor has been raised and has been seated down at the right hand of God, and who will come again upon the clouds of the same glory. He's the King. And all these messages, amongst all the praise and all the threats, all the law, all the gospel, these messages say one great thing about Christ, that he is King. He's Lord. He's the Savior of the world. He's in charge of every single molecule that exists. Nothing is outside of his hands. He's walking amongst us. He's pure. He's righteous. He's full of love He exhorts us. He encourages us. He threatens us. He makes promises to us. Why? Because He's King. He's the King of glory. The King, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. I want you to see here as we think about this lukewarm church, this final message of Christ to His churches, to us today as well. He writes and he speaks and John writes to a church that is lukewarm. That's in the middle. That thinks, as we typically think in our culture, we think about the middle way is typically the best. Neither extreme to the right, neither extreme to the left, but just right down the middle. What does Christ say about spiritual middleness? Lukewarmness. Notice in verse 14, again, we see this very similar, and in some cases, the same outline for all these seven letters. First of all, he identifies himself in verse 14. Who is he? What right does he, Jesus, have to say this to me today? Verses 15 through 20, the heart of this message is his warning. Notice, there's no commendation. There's no praise here. There's no encouragement here. There's no pat on the back here for what they're doing well. There's nothing but warning and threat. Finally, verses 21, especially in 22, Christ promises to any who would hear what he says to his church today. As we've seen in the previous six churches, Jesus identifies himself. Verse number 14, he's the Amen, he says. He's the faithful and true witness, he says. And he's the beginning of God's creation. And as I've been showing you, trying to show you that in every single one of these seven letters, when Jesus identifies himself in a particular way to that particular church, it relates to that church. How he describes himself here as Amen, faithful and true, the beginning of God's creation, is a direct word to this church of his power and his ability to change their circumstance. How so? He describes himself here, first of all, as the Amen. Notice, he is the one, as these descriptions all come together, he's the one who gives life, who is life itself, the source of every good thing. The Laodiceans, we'll see, are not the source of their life, their spiritual life, but Christ is. And so he calls himself the Amen. He's God's yes. He is God's exclamation point to all of his promises, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He is the yes and the exclamation point of all God's promises for thousands upon thousands of years. And so it is Christ, and Christ alone, who gives life to dead, lifeless souls. He's the faithful, the true witness. He proclaimed while he was on earth, and he now continues to proclaim from heaven the complete and final and the full Word of Almighty God to the world and especially to His church. What we need to hear, what we need to know, what we must believe, how we must live, all comes to us in Christ. In various ways and in various times, Hebrews 1 says, God spoke in former ages by the prophets, but in these last days, how has He spoken? But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and so forth. But what about this strange description? Amen, of course, we know Amen. Our own Heidelberg Catechism, question 129, asks us, what is the meaning of Amen? It means it is true. God will truly and surely hear my prayers much more than even I desire them. Amen just means it's true. I'm confident. It's an exclamation point to my prayer. We know what that means. Faithful and true. We've seen faithful and true witness. It's back in chapter 1 where Jesus Christ in verse 5 is described as the faithful and the true witness. He's the one who preaches the word of God and who continues to preach through his servants the very word of God. But what about this strange and odd phrase, the beginning of God's creation? If you've ever answered the door, when you heard that knock and you looked through your peephole and you saw those two little old ladies with their Watchtower and Tract Society magazines or their Awake magazines, with their New World Translation Bible, you no doubt have come upon this verse as one of their pet key verses, as it was for the ancient group of false teachers known as the Arians, who deny the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, because of this verse, you see, he's the beginning of God's creation. He's greater than anything else God ever made. But God made him. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one God. And he gives dignity and honor and first prime place above everything, all angels, all the universe, all the creation, all of his image bearers. But he still made Jesus Christ. And they say, doesn't it say that? The beginning of God's creation. God made everything. Then the beginning of that making was Jesus, the Son of God. But go back with me just for a moment. I want to show you that when John says this, he doesn't just drop it out of heaven, so to speak, and it just falls down right here, and then we can interpret it as we want right here. The first couple of chapters have given us the meaning of what he says here. The beginning of God's creation. Let's go back to chapter number 1. Notice there in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, how did John, as he greeted the churches, these seven churches, how did he greet these churches from God? Grace to and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come. That's God the Father we saw. The seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian God. The one who is, who was, who is to come. And we saw from the Old Testament that that very phrase comes right from the Old Testament to describe not only that God is eternal, that he knows the end and the beginning, that he is end and beginning, but that throughout the beginning, all the way to the end, God is a faithful God to all of his covenant promises. And so that's what, or how God, the Father, describes himself. The one who is, who was, who is to come, who is eternally for us in grace, his people. Just drop down a couple of verses. Then, as it goes on in verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, verse 5, verse 6, Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and who has freed us. Notice, he's writing about Jesus here. Verse 7, behold, he is coming. Who's coming? Jesus. Every cloud or every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I, verse 8, am the Alpha and the Omega. Who's speaking there? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come. The same description for God the Father. But notice in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, it's Jesus Christ, whom John is speaking of and who speaks. Jesus calls himself the same title, the same description as God the Father. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Eternal God, the Almighty, even, he says, the Lord God. Jesus cannot have made it any more clear what he was saying about himself, that he is eternal God, who knows end from beginning, who is end from beginning, who is life, who gives life. And so when John then says in chapter number 3, here in verse 14, when Jesus says, and John writes, that he is the beginning of God's creation, what is he saying? He's saying the same thing that he's just said. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega, as verse 8 said in chapter 1. He's the Lord God. He's the Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is he the beginning of, though? Why the strange phrase? Why not just come out and say, I am God? Surely God, if he knows end from beginning, would have known that there would be those who take this verse and twist it out of context. Why not just say, I am God? But that's what he says. You see, to call himself here the beginning of God's creation is to say that he was there in the beginning with God, and even that he is the one through whom God created the universe, as John chapter 1 said. What was he doing? That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What was he doing in the beginning? Even before the beginning of creation, before things were made, what was Jesus doing? all things were made through Him, John 1:3, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ made everything. How can He do that if He's not God? He's the beginning of God's creation. Meaning this, He's the source of God's creation. He's the one who makes everything that God has made. That's why John goes on to say in John chapter 1 verse 4, in Him was life. The life of creation, the life of everlasting life, of new creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul even says it like this, not just Jesus, as if I can say it's not just Jesus, but it's the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, and Paul, Jesus' chosen vessel to the Gentiles. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, He, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Aha, there it goes again, say the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Son of God was created. Not so fast. Colossians 1 calls Him the firstborn of all creation. And then it goes on to say all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. They hold together. What a description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He could have very simply, as maybe we would do in our non-poetic moments, just give me a thesis statement. I, Jesus, is God. But Jesus described Himself in this way to say to us much more than just that blanket, simplistic statement, I am God. He's saying that I, yes, am God. I am the one who is to come. I'm the one in whom all life comes from. I'm the one who executes and makes all things. I am the one who was there before all things were. I am the one now who upholds all the things that I have made myself. What a description. And He says to this church, that we're going to see, that is self-sufficient. They think life is in their own riches and works. Jesus says, no, I am the beginning. I am the fountain of life. I am the source of everything. I'm the foundation of all your life and existence. I'm the beginning of God's creation, not you. You see, it matters what we say about Christ. It matters how we describe Him, how and what we believe about Him. It matters. Because those who would say, well, He is the first thing that God made, cannot therefore say that Jesus is life, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection, the life. They cannot say that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Only God can save, according to the Old Testament. And if He's not God, He cannot save. End of story. But can't we all just get along? We've seen that already in some of these letters, the churches wanting to get along, these churches not disciplining false doctrine. Can't we just move on out of the realm of doctrine and just deal with deeds? There was a clip, from the Glenn Beck radio show. Hope I don't step on your toes by saying this, but there was a clip of him describing a phone call he received from a great evangelical leader. And the leader said, well, if I come into your show, I only come if I can describe the differences between evangelical Christianity and your Mormonism. Here's what he said in part. And this encapsulates really the time in which we live, the age in which we live. He said this, don't talk to me about theology. This is him telling the audience what he said to this leader. Don't talk to me about theology. Talk to me about God and practice. How can I be a better man? How can I survive today? If your Savior is not eternal God, then yes. Talk to me about how to be a better man. How can I survive today? But if your Savior is God, only He can give everlasting life to a church like this, lukewarm. If He's just another creation that God made, like you and me, but maybe a little higher, a little better, He's an example to try to be like. But if He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and was and is to come, the one in whom is all life, the one who was there before life even began, then He surely can resurrect and give life to a church that is dead, that is dying, and that is lukewarm, like this church. And so He warns this church, notice. He warns this church, verses 15 and following, beginning by saying, as He says so often here, I know your works. Now, remember, if you can, or just thumb back, and notice there in the beginning of chapter 3, the church in Sardis, that with the church in Sardis, as I mentioned, that the church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea are the two churches in these seven letters that get mostly threats, mostly warning from Jesus. And so Sardis was threatened, warned, being a dead church. The difference, though, between Sardis and Laodicea is that in Sardis, although on the whole it was a dead church, there were a few who had not stained their garments with the false doctrines of the age. A few, he said. And he spoke to those few and said, continue, persevere in your faithfulness. With the church in Laodicea, as you read it there, there's no parenthetical statements. You're a lukewarm church. Now there's two or three of you who are very hot, and I'm so thankful for you. Continue on. No, there's none of that. There's no aside where he says, well, I reserved a couple of you to be faithful to me, but to the rest I say, no. With Sardis, there's sort of that parenthesis. With this church, it's all or nothing, notice. They must, he says, either be all hot or they must all be all cold. There's no in between with Jesus Christ. It must be one or the other. And get on with it, is what he's saying. And do what you must do. It's pure warning. Pure threat to a church. Now, children, that might sound hard. Let me try to explain it. Children, your parents, when they get upset with you, they get angry, don't they? And when your parents are angry, it doesn't really come out as a loving discipline all the time. That's because we're frail, sinful men and women, your moms and dads. We either are angry or we express love. We're either disciplining you or we're letting you get away with it. That's how it comes off, doesn't it? It's because we're humans. It's hard for us to do what Jesus does. Can't. Jesus, though, is not like your dad or your mom who get upset, get angry, even do it wrongly. You see, Jesus describes here that His love is a holy love. And that His holiness, His perfection, it's a loving holiness. Because he describes Himself here to us as the one who reproves and who disciplines those He loves. Now, I know that we as your parents say that. I'm disciplining you because I have to, because I love you. I'm only having these rules because I love you. But maybe we don't do it the right way. It doesn't come off the right way. Jesus does it perfectly. Jesus can be perfectly holy and perfectly loving. He can be a perfect discipliner and a faithful friend at the same time because He is God. And so when He warns here, it's not that Jesus says, well, I love you, but I'm going to put my love on the side over here, and now I'm just going to get mad at you. No, his righteous anger is a righteous anger. It's a perfect anger. It's not a mean, harsh anger. He doesn't go fly off the handle, as we sometimes say. It's a righteous, holy love and discipline. And so when He speaks to this church, He speaks to it because this is the church that He loves. He dies for a church full of sinners like this. He's the husband, they're the bride, and His bride is unfaithful to Him, and His heart aches in love for this bride. And so His love is a holy love. So His warning here We can't think of it as just pure evil and anger and fury. It's a holy, righteous indignation. I know your works, he says. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Be one or the other, he says. And so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Well, again, children, how do we usually drink milk, at least here in the States? In Europe, of course, Simon, I'm assuming it's usually off the shelf in a box. Lukewarm milk, right? That's at least how I experienced it back in the day when I was in Europe. We drink milk in our culture, either ice cold with a hot, melting chocolate chip cookie, an ice cold milk, or we drink milk that's hot, like hot chocolate. It's either hot or cold, isn't it? Lukewarm milk, at least to our palates, for most of us, it tastes disgusting. It's like it's been out all day on a shelf. It should have been refrigerated. It should have been warmed up in a pot or in a microwave. And so he says that lukewarm Christians, like lukewarm milk, they're only good for one thing, to give it a bad taste in the mouth and spit it out. To vomit this church out of his mouth. What an image. If you pray from time to time, what does it mean to be lukewarm in the middle? You pray, but you pray from time to time. Pastor, I read my Bible. Well, I don't do it as much as I ought to, but I do read my Bible every once in a while. Yeah, I'm a member of the church. I go to church, but you come every once in a while when it's convenient, when you're able to come and so forth. You're sort of straddling the fence. I can't really leave because that leads to trouble. But I don't really want to be so part of it, so I don't come all the time, or I don't invest myself in my complete person. And so I straddle the fence. I'm in the middle. I'm lukewarm. What does Jesus say to Christians, to churches that try to straddle that middle way? Nothing, he says, right? Except vomiting them. What are you good for, he says to this church. If you're cold, be cold. Move on. Don't even call yourself a Christian or a church. If you want to be cold, just go to the world and be cold. But if you want to be hot, be hot. There's no straddling. There's no lukewarmness. There's no serving God and myself. There's no serving Christ and money. It's one or the other, hot or cold. Do not be a lukewarm Christian. It's better to be a cold, frigid, frozen Christian than to be a lukewarm Christian. At least a frozen Christian can be thawed out by Christ's gospel and made of use. A lukewarm Christian is good for one thing, and that is to be vomited. Well, how are they lukewarm? Notice verse 17. He calls this, verse 14, this is a church. The church in Laodicea. But notice how they think of themselves. Yes, we're a church, but they say this in verse 17. Here's Jesus quoting their own words. For you say, I'm rich. I prospered. I need nothing. What's interesting is that the ancient Roman historian Tacitus wrote that in the year 60 AD, 60 after Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 60, 30 some odd years after Jesus Christ is crucified and raised, Tacitus said in 60 AD there was a massive earthquake in Laodicea. They didn't have California standards for earthquake preparedness in those days, and the whole city was leveled. The Romans offered financial aid to rebuild the city. The Laodiceans, according to Tacitus, refused Rome's money. Why? Because they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to do it themselves. And they did. They rebuilt that city themselves. And Revelation, depending on how you date it, it's either sometime after that or it's sometime a little bit later in the year 95 or so. This is after the earthquake. This is after the city has or is being rebuilt. And they're saying to themselves, against not just Rome, but against Christ, I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing. That's what a church is when it's lukewarm. A church that was so affluent, so comfortable, that it could just sit back and be content. But notice what he says, says Jesus, verse 17 again. That's what they're saying. Rich, prosperous, self-sufficient. That's what it means to say, I need nothing, I'm self-sufficient. Not realizing, here's Jesus, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There could not be two polar opposite descriptions, could there? They see themselves like this, but here's how Jesus sees them. They see themselves as the prom queen in the mirror, so to speak. He sees them the complete opposite. Is it possible to be a Christian living as these Laodiceans in an upper middle class suburban world? Yes. And for most of us, we experience that every single day. But there's an idolatry inherent in this lifestyle that you and I, for the most part, live in. The idolatry of the so-called American dream is that we have it so good that we lose the reality. We are detached from reality, Christ says, from our true neediness before God. When is the last time you, suburban San Diegans, prayed, Lord, I am wretched. Help me. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, I am pitiable. Have mercy upon me. When's the last time you actually prayed, Lord, I am poor. Provide for me. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, I am blind. Give me eyes to see. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, I am naked. Clothe me. We don't need to pray those things, do we? Like the Laodiceans, we have it all. We're self-sufficient. We have it our way. We're the captain of our own destiny and ship. We're prosperous. We're rich. But Christ looks upon a lukewarm church and says, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. What's the remedy for a lukewarm middle-class church that says, I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I need nothing? The remedy, notice, as he draws upon Old Testament images, is to say this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The prophet Isaiah once described in Isaiah 55 this same reality to the Old Testament Israel, saying this in Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ says the same thing. I am that same Lord who once said to the Israelites, they now say to you, come to me and buy from me what you need. That is to say, receive it from me. These Laodiceans, Jesus was saying, did not need to hoard the gold of this world so much as they needed to receive the imperishable, undefiled, unfading gold of eternity, of everlasting life. Unlike Smyrna that was really poor, but Christ said was truly rich, this church was earthly, humanly speaking, really, really rich, but yet truly poor. And they thought that they were clothed with their walk-in size closets, larger than most people's homes. But they were really naked. Meaning what? Meaning in Old Testament terms, to be naked was to be shamed with idolatry, to be defiled with worshiping false gods. They needed to be truly clothed. They were serving God and mammon, as Christ would say. How many of us as Christians here talk a big game about taking up the cross of Christ? But so long as it's an acrylic cross. Smooth. No thorns that cause pain in my back. An acrylic cross, light. Doesn't take too much exertion to carry it. That's what they were doing. God forbid we do the same. But again, we come up with a problem here as we read these verses and we think of what they say. The problem that we have in our own selves, our own thoughts, our own, as we think of Christ, we say, but I thought Jesus was a loving Savior. Where's the love in all this? He is. Again, it's a holy love. The loving holiness. Notice how he describes himself in verse number 19. Those whom I love. And what kind of love does Jesus have for those whom he loves? It's an everlasting love. It's not a feeling that fleets away. It's not an opinion that he has one day and not the next. His love is his choosing us. Those whom I love, he says, I reprove and discipline. Love is not overlooking flaws. Love is not sweeping it under the carpet. Love is not imagining that those flaws are not there. Love, notice, includes reproof and discipline as a father to a son or a daughter, a mother to a daughter or a son. Those whom I love, I reprove. And discipline. Are these words harsh? Absolutely. But they are spoken out of love, out of reproof, out of true correction and discipline. And so he says, so be zealous and repent. That should be our response today as we hear these words. Zeal and repentance out of our lukewarmness. You are neither cold nor hot, he says. And so he calls us to repent of being lukewarm today. To be hot in zeal for him. Do you realize that from all of eternity, God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has loved you? And that same God, in the fullness of times, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in that everlasting counsel, sends down the Son to become a man, to become a child first, to grow, to become a man for us, to be tempted as we are, yet without sin, to die a heinous and shameful death, to be mocked, to be spat upon, to be crucified, to be buried. Do we not realize that that God who has everlastingly loved us and who has demonstrated his love to us in Jesus Christ in his first advent, that he has loved us with this everlasting, perfect love, and therefore, you see, Jesus is saying, because I love you and I am doing this out of love, therefore repent, be zealous for me, love me back. It's not just that you must do this. How can we do nothing less? He loves us this way to rescue us. He loves us so much that he has no regrets in loving us of all people. How can we not show him the same passion and zeal in love towards him? As Paul says it like this in Romans 12 when he says, in view of God's mercies, lay yourself down in living sacrifices. Then he goes on to say this in Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. That's those who look upon Christ's mercies. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. That's not lukewarmness. That's not cold. Frigid, frozen, that's hot. Repent, he says. Be zealous. And that's why he makes that famous saying in verse 20 that we've all heard in some context or another. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he will eat with me. We've all heard that verse used in an evangelistic way to speak to the unbeliever, but do you realize that Jesus speaks this to you, the Christian, the church? Jesus Christ stands at the door and he knocks. And if we would open that door, if we would repent and show the same love and zeal towards him, at least in a human capacity that he's shown towards us, he will come into the room. He will actually sit down with us at a table and eat with us as he once did, eating with miserable sinners. And we will eat with him. Notice that. It's not that we come, that he comes into our midst like those visitors of old in the days of Abram when Abram fed them. Notice that he will sit with us and he will eat with us and we with him. He loves us. We love him. He has served us. We must therefore serve him. He's shown zeal for you in enduring the pain and death of the cross. Therefore, he calls us to show the same zeal towards him, the same love, the same passion. And thus his promise to us, the one who conquers, the one who actually repents, the one who believes, whose faith conquers and has the victory over this world, I will grant him to sit with me. Notice it goes from sitting at a table and eating a meal to elevating us to heaven itself. I will give him to sit with me on my throne. And the analogy is between our sitting on Christ's throne and Jesus sitting, interestingly here, with my Father on his throne. Not to sit on Jesus' throne, on Jesus' right hand of glory and holiness. Not to sit there in lukewarmness and laziness. But to sit there for eternity in triumph, taking pleasure in all of God's works, over all of our enemies, the world that so persecutes us, our own flesh, our sinfulness, and the devil, that ancient accuser. And so Jesus says to you and to me, to us today, will you hear my voice? Will you hear my knock? Will you get up? Will you, in repentance, get up? Will you get up from your self-sufficiency? Will you get up from your lukewarmness? Will you hear his voice and hear his knock? Will you deny yourself to get up in your lukewarmness, in your laziness, in your slothfulness, and to get up in repentance for living for self and to open that door? To have him come into you and you to him, to eat with you. That's what he does for us by faith. That's what the Lord's Supper is a picture of that very meal that Christ already has with us by faith, but that one day this bread and wine will pass away. And we will sit with Christ himself at that great and everlasting wedding banquet of the Lamb where he will serve us. Without regret, in passion and zeal. Will you hear his voice? Will you hear his knock? Will you get up? Will you answer? Will you open? Will you be embraced and embrace in return? Let's pray.